We'll start as always with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our lesson three of Isaiah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day, this beautiful morning that you've given us in this season, the fall season. We start seeing the leaves change and all the changes. And so we thank you for your creation that created these seasons for a purpose, for showing us the days and the times of the years, and also signs. You put signs in the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, to give us that sense of your creation. So we look to those things and we marvel, Lord, and we thank you for them. And yet man tries to say that man's in control of the changing of the climate. And we know you're in control, Lord. We know you're sovereign, and that nothing changes without your backing. Thank you, Lord, for this time you give us now in the study of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who said he is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And then we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. So guide us by the Holy Spirit, who you've given us, to be our teacher and our guide as we go through your word. And particularly now as we're studying Isaiah, we thank you for this wonderful book of prophecy that you gave through your prophet Isaiah. And so many things that we can study and grow in our understanding. Some things we still struggle with, your meaning and purpose. But we know, Lord, that everything ties into your plan. So help us to study it in that light. Guide my words this day and what I share. Guide our understanding of judgment that you share in the book of Isaiah. Your understanding, which we're going to talk about today, about pride and the danger of pride, and how pride basically was the original sin. So Lord, guide me in my teaching, that it be true to your word, and guide any discussion we have this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I just briefly last week started to share a little bit on Moab, because we're going to start with chapter 15 of Isaiah this morning. And I'll start reading from there. And hopefully, as far as we can get in chapters 15 and 16 to complete this particular oracle or prophecy concerning Moab. As I shared with you last week and kind of asked you the question, where did the name Moab come from? And so we briefly just talked about that and setting this up for this week. And Moab was obviously not a good character from the very beginning, because he was the son of Lot and one of his daughters through an incestuous relationship. And along with him and his brother Ammon, that region east of the Jordan River and east of the Dead Sea is the land that's associated with Moab and Ammon. And here we're talking about Moab. And we know, you know, it's always good to go back through Scripture. I'm not going to share everything with you, but, you know, what is the history of Moab? What characters came out of Moab? And there were good and bad. And we definitely relate the story of Ruth to the land of Moab, where Naomi and her husband went. And then he died and her boys died, which was one of the sons of Naomi who married Ruth. And that whole account is there. So, but we know Ruth was a great-grandmother of David. And so all this has a greater purpose in God's plan. So even though we're talking about the judgment near term, I believe, in this, as we read through here, near term prophecy of judgment of Moab, but I think there's also a longer term, a future judgment. But there's also always, God seems to put in with his judgments the promise of his kingdom to come. And so we get a glimpse of that here too. It's called a favored throne. And I believe that will be the throne of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. So anyway, we'll delve into this, and we'll kind of cover it a little bit, section at a time, and see how far we get this morning. So I want to start out by reading the first 9 verses of chapter 15. And I've called this on the outline. Hopefully you have your outline with you. That first bullet point under the oracle concerning Moab is verses 1 to 9 of chapter 15. So that's what I'm going to tackle here first, and then we'll kind of probably move fairly quickly through this section, because a lot of this is near-term prophecy, which is important to understand that God has already judged Moab back in the day, but there's more, I believe, always left to come. So let me read. An oracle concerning Moab, verse 1 of chapter 15. Ar in Moab is ruined, so destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jaaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath-Shel-Sheah. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonim. They lament their destruction. The waters of Nimram are dried up, and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglon. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elam. Dimon waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. I, a lion, upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. As I put on the outline, I believe this is a distinct near-term prophecy, and most likely, as we read this, was going to happen within the next 2 years after, I believe, Isaiah received this prophecy. Because remember, up in the prophecy against the Philistines we covered last week in chapter 14, verse 28, he received that prophecy in the year King Ahaz died. King Ahaz, we know historically, died in 715 B.C. So we believe this series of prophecies was the timing of when Ahaz was receiving the near-term prophecies of some of these things. Now remember, as I've said over and over again, in God giving us his future, telling us the story ahead of time, he often mixes near-term with some intermediate term, with Christ's first coming, with many times longer-term prophecy into the second coming of Christ. So it's always important to study these things in light of what likely period of time he's prophesying towards. However, this section seems to be clearly a prophecy referring to the Assyrian invasion of Moab, which historically we know occurred by the leader of Assyria, Sargon, in 715 to 713 B.C. And I put that on the outline. So all this destruction and judgment was brought about by the enemies of Israel. And they came against another enemy, Moab. And so we have, and I just put on the outline kind of a summary of what kind of judgment this was. And when God brings his judgment through an enemy, often it comes with ruination, destruction, weeping and crying, fugitives fleeing, and overall great destruction. Verses 2 to 4 also tell us that there was much crying and mourning and being humble. And so they were also looted in verse 7. Moab, and we'll read on here in a little bit further in chapter 16, but just getting through those first 9 verses, we see a lot of specific judgments that are being proclaimed here. So I don't know if there's anything else. A lot of these locations, I mean, there's a lot of locations hard to pronounce, and for sure, many of them we don't know exactly the whereabouts, but we know where Moab was. Moab is in that central part to what we would call Jordan today. So if you have the map, some of you may not have them. I'll get a map with both today's map and the past map on it. But basically, Moab is on the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And it was from the land of Moab that Israel entered the Promised Land through Jericho. And so we also know that God has a plan for Moab. And I would just refer you to something that's in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 says that God will protect in the days of the Antichrist, the tribulation period, he will protect Edom and Moab. And I believe there's a purpose in that, in my study of Bible prophecy, because I believe some of God's remnant people will be protected in the desert. And we believe specifically in the area of Petra, which is in Edom, but also it's called Jordan today. And so I believe there was some provision for God's future protection of this particular region. But these are all things in the future. At the time of Isaiah here, God brought judgment against Moab because they were habitual enemies of Israel. And Assyria was the kingdom of the world at that time. In fact, it's the kingdom that conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and now was continuing on to attempt to conquer the southern kingdom and other kingdoms, other nations. So that's kind of where we're at. Unless there's anything else that anybody wants to bring up on this section, I'll leave it at that. You can kind of look at it for yourself, but I think it's pretty clear there was a significant, serious judgment that came against them. And yet, they were never totally destroyed and still will serve a purpose, that region at least, into the future. Now, you know, as we go through these, just to remind you, we started in chapter 14, with Babylon and Assyria, future judgments. We then talked about Philistia, or the Philistines. It's interesting that the Philistines were on the other side of Israel. They're in where today is Gaza, the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean Sea. It's also interesting, I believe, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe the Philistine name was kind of incorporated by the Romans in the 2nd century AD to rename this region Palestine, because it's kind of a takeoff of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. So it's like a slam on the land of the Bible, the land of Israel. And so we today still refer to this region, many do, as Palestine. And of course, now we have the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and trying to make peace, and all these kind of things are happening. But I believe the enemy on the west, of Israel, as we would know it today, was Philistia. And now we're talking about the enemy to the east, one of the enemies to the east. So they're surrounded by their enemies. And we know in Bible prophecy, Psalm 83, all these nations are surrounding, and they want the name of Israel to be no more. And you see that in the proclamations of Islam. Every one of the Islamic countries, whether they're radical, extremely radical, or they're just kind of playing the game for a while, all of them want to drive Israel into the sea. And so this is the condition we're in today, and it sets up what ultimately we believe by Bible prophecy God will do by turning Israel to be totally dependent upon Him for their being saved as a nation, and things will come to a head. But I believe it'll really take the tribulation period for the Jewish people, the people of Israel, to see God and see ultimately their anointed one, the Messiah, as Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. So all these are setting the stage for that. And so we have the history here of God's prophecy and judgments against some of the enemies of Israel. But we also see there's more to come. So let's go on. If you don't have any other questions or comments, let me read the next four verses. Because on the outline is bullet point number two, which is Moab will seek help from Judah in exchange for tribute, and the oppressor will come to an end. So Moab, an enemy of Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, is actually looking for Judah's help and protection. So let's read these first four verses. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land from Selah, across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's the river that flows through there. Give us counsel. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. I'm going to stop there, because then we get, I think, a messianic kingdom prophecy in verse 5. But there is a purpose, just as I would say in the days of Ruth, the Jews went into Moab to escape the famine and were given help by the Moabites in that day, even though they were enemies. Some of them lived there and were kept alive, basically, until the famine passed in Judah. And then they could return to the land of Judah.
So we're looking at the descendants of Jacob being assisted by the descendants of Esau.
Well, Esau would be more in Edom, further south.
Well, I was thinking of the Moabites.
The Moabites would be descendants of Lot, if you will, originally. Okay. Yeah, so that's the nephew of Abraham. Yeah. Okay. So, but not directly related to the twin brothers.
Okay.
But there is a connection, Bob, and I think it's very important to bring it up. When you talk about the Palestinian people that they talk about in today's news, most of them are, in effect, from that area across to the east of the Jordan River and to the Dead Sea. And a lot of those are descendants of Esau, and because they would be from the original land of Edom and so forth, and they were scattered and protected there in the land of Jordan. And so a lot of the Palestinians would be probably have an origination from the twin brother of Jacob or Israel. So I've always said that the battle between the Palestinians and the Israel is really a battle between twin brothers originally. And a lot of this conflict originated way back biblical times in the womb. In the womb,
and ancestors are very important to
Rebecca.
Palestinians.
Yeah. And so when you remember Esau and Jacob were battling in the womb of their mother. And of course there was, we know that whole account. But, and so that battle continues on. That's why I think it's so important, and I keep emphasizing this, we need as best we can to look at the battles, the physical battles we see going on in the world, in our country, and everything else. What's happening in the spiritual realm? You know, we can't see into the spiritual realm, but we can get an idea when we know that some of the attitudes and approaches to things are contra to God and God's word. You know that the battle's engaged between the father of lies, Satan, and the father of truth, God. And so any battle that, you know, conflicts God's word, the truth, to the lie which Satan perpetuates. And those who, whether they know it or not, they're following the enemy when they propagate the lie. And so we see those conflicts going on. Now there's a lot of gray shades in between where people try to believe they're following the truth, but they're really following the lie. And so that's always important to try to look at, not only in the context of Scripture and the enemies of God versus those who are following God, but also in today's world. And I think that's important to understand. Okay, let's see, is there anything else in there? So Judah, they were offering tribute or you know, some things to give them in exchange for their protection, because the Moabs are trying to escape from the onslaught of the Assyrians. So we have that also, it seems to be near-term request. But then we go on in verse 5. Very important verse stuck here right in the middle of all this. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David. One who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. Can that fit anyone but Jesus Christ? I mean, you can look at all the kings of Judah, and there were a few reasonably righteous kings. In fact, one would be coming next with Hezekiah, but boy, he had his flaws too. So this description fits no one, and particularly when you call it in love, a throne will be established. Only Jesus can establish a throne in love. All other, and you see it so much in our world today, anybody attempting to get power, sit on the throne. Throne of a nation, throne of whatever. Often do it corruptly. And I think it's not, you don't have to look far in our country today of how power, so many are driven by power, being in control. And that's not only government, but, you know, every phase of our society. And so when you inflict strictly, you're motivated by power. And that the root of that is pride, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But it creates great chaos. So there's only one future kingdom, one future king that we can all look forward to. Because the kingdom structure of governance is still God's way. God does love a king, but it must be a benevolent king. And that's the whole difference. When it's a man king, generally they always turn to some form of corruption. They do not remain benevolent. So all the people in our country today that are crying out for socialism and want socialism, the government to control everything, look at the history of what has happened in those type of governments. So, all right, let me let's read on with let's see, where's, well, let me just cover what I said on the outline. It's a love throne established. That seems to be Christ ruling. Has to be a benevolent king. You can't be benevolent if you don't have love, if you're not ruling in love. It's a man from the house of David. Only Jesus fits that category. Will sit on it in faithfulness, important term. And in judging, he will seek justice for the cause of righteousness. Again, there's no one but Jesus who will rule in that fashion. So that's why we're looking at the future kingdom on earth of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So that was just stuck in here, kind of in the middle. So again, you see that some of these glimpses that God gives us might be stuck right in the middle of an immediate judgment occurring upon Moab, and even implied future judgments. So let me read on in verses 6 to 14 as we complete this chapter. And we probably won't have time to talk about the pride issue, but I want you to listen, or as I read, follow very closely what it talks about pride in this section, because it's part of what I want to see in the answer on question number 2. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit. As I read these phrases, and I was trying to break it down, what is pride? How does pride show itself? Okay, there's a very important word there, because it puts it side by side. Pride and what? Conceit. And we'll talk about what is conceit. Her pride and her insolence. Another term, hand in hand. Pride goes with insolence. But her boast, another word that reveals itself in pride. Boasting. But the boasts are empty. They have no value. Therefore, the Moab's wail, they wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth, the fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibmah also, the rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines. Just keep in mind, if you're a farmer or a grower, and you have somebody trample down your harvest and ruin your harvest, that's a pretty drastic thing. So they have trampled down the choicest vines which once reached Jazer and spread toward the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O Elah, Elah. I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvest have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out the wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. So this is a pretty immediate judgment. So by, generally believed, 713 B.C., all Moab would lie in ruin and destruction. This also appears, I don't know if it's literally that time of the year, but it seems like a lot of the harvest would be the fall of the year. So we're in the season in which this judgment most likely came at that time, ruining all their precious harvest. And you can just imagine the tears and the wailing. And so as I put it here in the outline, and we'll talk about the pride issue, because this whole section is really judgment of their pride, and known for conceit, insolence, and empty boasts, resulting, and look at the results of their pride. It ended in lament and grief, loss of joy, tears, no longer singing. You know, if you don't have a song in your heart, I think you're in pretty sad shape. And who are they praying to? It appears they were praying to their gods on the high places of Moab, and they were not heard because they didn't bow to the true God, and their vines were trampled. So just in the couple minutes we have left, let's talk about that whole sense of what this is saying about pride relative to, I put basically three references in Isaiah to the whole issue of pride, and I'm sure there are more. But earlier in chapter 14, we talked about the pride which stimulated the original sin of Lucifer in the heavenly realm. And Lucifer was taken down by God. And so the judgment fell on him, chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. Here in 16, we see the pride of Moab. And we see the consequences of that pride. And then chapter 23, we will see a little bit more of consequences of pride. But I would say pride is the original sin. It's the original sin with Lucifer himself in the heavenly throne room of God, wanting to be like God, to rise to the throne of God, and God had to kick him out. And ever since then, he's been roaming the earth, I would say, and in the spiritual realm as well. And with his fallen angels, the third of the angels that he took with him, a lot of the spiritual battle continues on. And remains even now. But we also know that pride was at the root of Adam and Eve's fall. So when God created man, he gave him one command, and they, in their pride, in a sense, wanted to be like God. And so every time man tries to be like God, whether it's back in the garden, whether it was Lucifer as far as the angels, or as the Tower of Babel, wherever it's come, there is serious consequences, because no one can be God or be like God totally. So we know the original sin and the consequences of the original sin. We know the wages of sin are death. So we all continue to experience death every day in some fashion. And so the physical death is part of the consequences, I believe, of the original sin, pride. And it must be judged, and God is continually showing that judgment. The way God judges, I have three things here that seem to be talked about a little bit. The first one we know is the opposite of pride is humiliation, or humble. We are to be humble. If we do not humble ourselves, God will humble us. And we'll come to humiliation. God will humble the proud. Proverbs 16:5 and verse 18, Isaiah 25:11, and other places. So pride goeth before the fall. And so we can bank on it. So when you look around and you see, not to judge everyone's heart, because we don't know people's heart, but when you see all the pride that's going on, you know it's going to fall. It cannot last. Now, there may be a time when it's very troubling, but they will be humbled. There will be humiliation. The loss of spiritual discernment is number two. And that's, I think, something very important for us as Christians. One of the gifts of the Spirit is spiritual discernment. And so if you're longing and desiring to have spiritual discernment so that you can see in your spirit, through the Holy Spirit, what really is going on. Sometimes it's hard for us as human beings to evaluate the truth of things. So it takes spiritual discernment. And I believe if pride interferes, if pride gets in the way, you're not going to have that gift of discernment, because you cannot have the gift of discernment without humbling ourselves and recognizing that we can't be prideful about it.
One of Dickens' characters, Uriah, pretended like he was not proud. He'd go around telling people, "I am so humble."
Yeah, I'm the most humble of all.
And that, proud of my humility.
Proud of my humility. Yeah. So the loss of spiritual discernment causes people to not see into the spiritual realm what's really truth, and so they follow the lie. And following the lie, we know who the father of lies is. So Jesus talked about that in John 8. And then here it says, even though these were prayers to the wrong God, but I believe it's also true. If our heart is full of pride, God is not going to hear us. I believe we first have to humble ourselves and be committed to obedience to God, and then see what he's going to do. So the humbling ourselves is where it should always start. And that's why many, Jesus even said it, enter your prayer closet, cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes, the whole sense of, and it doesn't have to be an outward demonstration, because the real importance is the inward sense of it.
Now, isn't there a verse, if I regard the iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me?
Yeah, I think dude, I don't know where that is for sure.
I'm trying to figure out where that's at.
Yeah, I'm not sure either where it is, but you're right, Bob, it's very, very important. So, anyway, if you I think one of the considerations we should have, if our prayers are not being heard, we don't believe. Now, God can say, wait, I haven't totally said no to you, but if our prayers are not being heard, maybe we ought to look inwardly first and be sure we're right with God, we're humbling ourselves, and we're praying in a spirit of humility. So, all right, I think it's time we need to stop there. We'll pick up, and I think we'll be pretty well ready to move on to chapter 17, which has one of the prophecies that many of the prophecy teachers today are looking towards has not fully happened, but how near some of this seems to be with what's going on in the world. So anyway, we'll move into chapter 17 next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time, this opportunity that you give us to be in your word, and particularly as we're moving through the book of Isaiah. Lord, help us to glean things out, just as we would glean in the harvest, to glean your word in a way that can fill our hearts and turn our hearts away from that prideful attitude, and truly humble ourselves and continue to pray and look for your ways and your answers in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray as we come into this place and others come into this place, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be moving through the hearts and minds of the people in this place, and the things that are shared in our time of worship will facilitate hearts being touched. So I pray, Lord, that each part of our worship, whether it be the prayer time, whether it be the music, whether it be the word that's shared, whether it be the message, whatever part of our service may touch a heart, I just pray, Lord, that you will do that through your Holy Spirit. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, and I ask for your blessing upon that time and the fellowship we have with one another to encourage each other in our walk, our daily walk, in the struggles that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.